Joshua said to the people, "You're not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins." Joshua, more than anybody else besides God, knows the people, and he knows his own heart.
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying, boy, I know you guys mean well, but he's a holy God. This isn't exactly your inspirational pep talk on Sunday morning, is it?
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn, where we're concluding our series, The Gospel According to Joshua, with Kim Riddlebarger, Ken Jones, Rod Rosenblatt, and I'm Mike Horton. Gentlemen, we've come all the way up now to the edge of the renewal of the covenant at Shechem. And first of all, we've underscored this point. God has given this land to the people. The phrase is repeated throughout. I have given them into your hand, the land that I gave you. I gave you. I did this. I'm the victor. The spotlight is on God. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 23 tell us a long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, "I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done, all the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you many great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he has promised you. So be careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God.
Mm-hmm.
For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you." And then he says, "Now I'm about to go the way of all earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. Every one of them, all of it, has come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he's given you." Boy, doesn't this underscore the point we've made throughout, that this is not a nationalistic, ethnic cleansing, kind of thing.
Yep.
And then they just kind of write a little religious tribute to their mascot deity in order to get off scot-free doing this. It has nothing to do with that. Yahweh says, my land, mm-hmm. I'm giving it to you. I'm driving out the idolatrous nations. I'm doing all of this. And now here's, remember the covenant you swore at Mount Sinai? That goes into effect now.
And there's no caveat there that when you do mess up, now I'm going to scatter you, but then I'm going to go ahead and bring you back here.
Yeah, right.
Nope, yeah,
right.
Not a word of that.
No, no. And even when they return, by the way, after the Babylonian captivity, it's not with the same boundaries. They occupy only a small portion of what was given them here in the book of Joshua.
And soon under Roman occupation.
Yes.
Yeah.
Now, the spotlight has been on God from chapter 1 now through chapter 23. The spotlight has been on God. I will, I do, I have, I, just as in Genesis 15. The promise was, God was making all the promises. He had the only speaking part. Well, Abraham asking a couple questions. God had the speaking part. The spotlight was on him. He was making all the promises, and he was walking through the severed animals, calling down his own wrath upon himself if he failed to keep these promises. He's doing the same thing here. Everything in the book of Joshua has been gift, 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 gift. You did nothing to deserve this. I gave it to you. But now, switching from the Abrahamic covenant, which has been, at least in terms of the land promise, fulfilled, to the Mosaic covenant, which establishes the terms of their remaining in the land, the spotlight shifts from God to the people of Israel, and now they have the speaking part. Doesn't that already tell us, I mean, you know who is making the covenant by whether they are the ones swearing the oath. In Genesis 15, God swears the oath. All the chapters up till now of Joshua tell us God fulfilled the oath.
Right.
And now
right.
Israel, standing at Shechem, is going to, it's another Sinai moment.
Yep.
They're going to renew their, all this we will do, this being the law that God gave to Moses.
And now they're going to renew the covenant in possession of the land promised to them earlier.
Hmm.
So is it fair to say that this is really the high water mark in all of Israel's history? This is kind
it
of
really
this is kind
it
of as good, this is as
yeah.
good as it
yeah.
gets.
Yeah.
For
yeah.
Israel.
It is.
It's a great point.
Yeah.
It does start going downhill after this. In chapter 24, Joshua gathers all the tribes to Shechem, all the elders and officers. And he first of all recounts the story again. Here's the historical prologue justifying why Yahweh is the sovereign entitled to impose the treaty that they're about to swear to. So he has acted, he has delivered them. And Joshua says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Here's God's speech. The last time the spotlight is on God in this book. Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them from before you. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant.
Wow.
Doesn't it remind you of
wow.
the end of Hebrews 12, where you know, we're receiving a mm-hmm. kingdom that cannot be shaken? That eternal inheritance is still part of the Abrahamic promise yet to be fulfilled, but now it is fulfilled in Christ. So he can say it's founded on better promises. Mm-hmm. Finally, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and it's one that we're receiving.
Because this one can.
Yeah.
Yeah.
As good as it is. This one can be shaken.
Yep.
And it will be.
And it will be.
Yeah.
And that's where you turn in verse 14 to the possibility, from the unconditional fulfillment of all of the promises God made, to Israel now having the speaking part. Now it's not God fulfilling what he swore to Abraham. It's Israel swearing to fulfill what it swore at Mount Sinai.
Because God has done all that he's promised to do.
Exactly. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Underscoring again that this is the era of family by family, tribe by tribe, signing the covenant,
right,
rather than a king representing the whole people.
Right.
Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord, Yahweh, our God, who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You're not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins." Now, what has suddenly happened? It's obviously a different covenant. We're talking now not about a God who says, "I will fight for you. I will give it all to you. Just stand back and watch the hand of the Lord."
Yep.
Now, the terms of the treaty are very clear.
Mm-hmm.
Joshua, more than anybody else besides God, knows the people.
Yep.
And he knows
his
own heart. Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And he's saying, "Boy, I know you guys mean well. I do. I know you mean well. But he's a holy God. This isn't exactly your inspirational pep talk on Sunday morning, is it?
Yeah.
You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, and he will not forgive your sins."
Blessings for obedience, curse for disobedience.
Yeah.
Now, it's so important for people to get this. If what we're saying about how to read the Bible isn't true, you could, in your daily devotions, or a pastor in a month of Sundays, could come to this verse and lift it out of its context and really ruin a lot of people. But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins." How do you preach that to your congregation?
Yeah.
Well, you don't present this as a method of salvation, the saving of your soul.
How do you know that?
Well, because this is not grace.
This is
because
law.
Of everything that has preceded this. Everything, he's already given you the context. He's given you the historical prologue. He has reminded them, this is the basis by which you are to occupy this land. Joshua is only repeating the threats that God himself has already rendered to the people for their failing to keep those things that were established at Sinai as the basis for them remaining in the land. He's already affirmed to them everything that God has done. He's fulfilled his part, and he's reminding them, taking into account their failures up to this point, he is reminding them now, from on this point, on this issue, remaining in this land that has been distributed to you, if you do not do this, there is no forgiveness.
Yeah.
You don't get a second chance.
No.
This covenant that says, "Show no mercy," says that also to Israel.
Yeah.
Yes.
In other words, there's no grace, there's no mercy, there's no forgiveness in the Sinai covenant itself. Now, there's a provision.
Right.
For the sacrifices, and there is still the Abrahamic covenant.
Which is still in force.
So they're still saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But the promise of the temporal physical land, that geographical sliver of the Middle East, that promise of remaining in that land, if you corrupt it, the land is going to vomit
That's
you
it.
Out.
Yeah.
Out you go.
Yeah.
Then he says, if you forsake Yahweh and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good.
And he did.
Yeah.
In other words, here are the keys to the car.
Mm-hmm.
Brand new car. Here are the keys. And now let's see how you drive. Now it's up to you what you do in this car.
And it's at this point, to go back to something Kim has consistently reminded us of, within this national framework, there are individuals who are trusting God's provision of salvation of their souls that are included in this.
Yeah.
When you violate the terms of remaining in the land, there is no forgiveness that will allow you to return to the land in the same terms.
You're out.
But your soul is still in Christ.
And you will be raised bodily on the last day.
Absolutely, yes.
Right.
And the people said to Joshua, "No. But we will serve the Lord."
Bless their hearts.
And, you know, let's not beat them over the heads and say, oh, see, they're the fathers of the Pharisees. They were self-righteous and they're not saying this out of self-righteousness. They're saying this out of zeal for what they've seen God do.
And faith in many cases.
And isn't that important to remind folks today that we're not saying that, I mean, we've got to be careful with ourselves. It's not always self-righteousness that makes us self-confident and turns us away. It begins with actually good motives.
Yeah.
We will pull this off.
Yeah. Because we don't recognize how wicked our hearts are. I mean, we don't. As Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. We really do mean it. In the same way that Paul says in Romans 7 concerning the law of God, I really do want to keep this law.
Yep, right.
Yep.
But I realize I can't.
Joshua is saying the same thing. But man, can you imagine someone saying everyone's all ready for obedience? And, you know, at that point, while we would hand out all the seven principles, seven questions God will ask you on the last day.
Oh, yeah.
And here are your marching orders. Yeah. Here are your 18 principles for conquering the Canaans of your life. But instead, when the people are at their peak of, yes, let's do it, the crowd is clapping and shouting at the stadium, singing, I will, I will, I will, Joshua says, what are you saying? Do you know?
Yeah.
You're not able. Mm-hmm. Do you realize the chasm between a holy God and your heart?
Yeah.
Yeah.
What I love about this also, I mean, when you look at this, Joshua says, okay, you don't realize that you're unable to do it. So they all say, yes, we will. We will. He says, okay, then let's do this. Put away the foreign gods that are among you now.
What do you have? So what do you have in your pocket?
Yeah. It's not like this is the first time they've heard any of this.
Right.
Uh-huh. Pull your pockets inside out.
Yeah. And that's what he says in verse 23. Now, therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel.
It's amazing. It's just an amazing scene.
Even, you know, it does remind us, because this is true of us too. It does remind us that even when the very day we are united to Christ, we are repentant, we are turning the world behind me, the cross before me. And that very day that we do, that same day that we do, we're not even aware of all the little amulets we have in our pockets, all the little rabbit's feet, all the little crazy things that we rely on and trust in.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it reminds me of going to the airport and they say, okay, now take everything out of your pocket. And people say, okay, I've got everything out. And I've learned this now. I don't even have mints, no handkerchief, nothing. Everything out. Inevitably, someone will get up there, oh, I had my money in there. I didn't realize it, because we still don't realize the stuff that's clinging to us.
Yeah. Exactly.
No, turn your pockets inside out. Now what's in there?
Yeah, and then after you empty your pockets, it's a TSA agent that clings to you. But that's another story for another time.
Yeah, see, now, and when people say, you know, well, you have to, repentance means that you can't go into the kingdom of heaven unless you leave all the luggage at the door. You say, even here at Sinai, the people were saying, we've left all to follow Jesus.
Yep.
And Joshua says, no, what's in your pockets?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Boy, does this give just a wonderful blessing to a passage like Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law.
Yes.
Absolutely.
Because this is just crushing.
Even when they are repentant, even when we're repentant, we don't even realize what we still have yet to repent of.
Right.
So they answer Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." Now, again, we don't even need other witnesses. You're witnesses against yourselves that you've said. Again, it shows this covenant is not gracious and merciful. I mean, surely it's gracious and merciful that God has chosen this nation of all nations to be in a covenant relationship with him. But the terms of this promise that they're making itself isn't merciful when he says, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord this day."
Mm. Wow. Perfect obedience required.
Yeah.
It's a dangerous relationship.
Yeah.
And that's why it's so important that ministers, we don't preach this, even as you're expounding it. This is not the gospel.
Yep. No. Yep. This is not those who are children of Abraham through faith in Christ.
No.
Yep.
And you cannot make that leap and say, just like the children of Israel,
we're under a different covenant. For one thing, Sinai is gone, thankfully.
And how do we know that? Because Paul tells us here are two covenants, law, one promise, and the one that came more than four centuries earlier trumps the one that was made centuries later.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. The one that came later didn't annul the one that was earlier.
Abraham stands despite the fact Sinai came later and Christ has now fulfilled Sinai. Yeah.
And Hebrews 8 tells us the old covenant is obsolete. Sinai's I'm not reading
gone.
Anything into it. It says it. How much clearer can it get than this covenant that Israel's swearing right now is obsolete?
Yes.
It doesn't exist any longer. It has been fulfilled.
Yep.
It did its work.
Which is why when you preach this passage, as Ken brilliantly pointed out, it has to be preached typologically.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
It points forward to Christ.
It points forward to Christ.
And then, God bless them, the people said, "Yes, we are witnesses." Mm-hmm. All right, we accept the terms. And he said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart." That is a kind of almost comical line.
It sure is.
"And incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." Remember, I mean, back in Deuteronomy, circumcise your heart.
Mm-hmm.
God commanded them, according to the terms of the Sinai Treaty, circumcise your own heart. And yet, in Deuteronomy 30, even there in that law covenant constitution says, now I know you're not going to pull this off. I know you're not going to circumcise your heart. So when you fail and I drive you out and I save you, in that day, I will circumcise your heart.
Yeah. In other words, it's got to come from heaven itself.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
His kindness leads us toward repentance.
Yeah.
It is God who is at work within us, causing us to will and do of his good pleasure.
Yep. And the people said to Joshua, "Yahweh our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone, here's the archive, and set it up there under the Tebarinth that was the sanctuary of the Lord, was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. You can imagine how quiet it was as everyone was shuffling back to their camps,
and it's
to
all
their tribes.
Downhill from here, literally and figuratively.
Yeah.
And after all these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being about 110 years old. They buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord had done for Israel. We pointed out before that what we have going on here is Hamlet's play within a play. The story of Israel is designed to lead us to Christ. The whole point is not to make sure that Israel has an inviolable contract to a sliver of real estate in the Middle East. Mm-hmm. The plan, the overarching plan, is for this brief temporal geopolitical covenant, depending on Israel's obedience, points forward to the greater Israel, who will be obedient, who will fulfill all of the law that God has given him, and could say, I have completed the work that you gave me to do. I have fulfilled all righteousness, and then impute that righteousness, just as Achan's unrighteousness was imputed to the whole camp, his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, the righteousness of the true Israel, is imputed to everything that is plugged into him. Everything connected with him, everything that belongs to him now is holy. Hmm. And Paul says, Christ is our wisdom from God, our holiness and righteousness and redemption.
And the writer of Hebrews also makes the point that the rest that they enjoyed in entering into the land only pointed to a greater rest.
Yes.
It was never an end. It was established.
Right.
It was real.
Mm-hmm.
And they experienced it. They enjoyed it. But it was always typological. It was always pointing to a greater rest that would be accomplished by Christ.
And if that's what Hebrews says, if that's what Galatians says, if that's what, you know, if we're constantly being told to interpret this story as a play within a play rather than the whole play itself, if we're told by the New Testament to read it that way, that's how we should read
it.
Absolutely.
Sure. Yeah. Sure.
And it's worth thinking about. Does the New Testament merit my trust? And this is one aspect of that. That is, does it give me a God-inspired view of particular stories, even ones that mystify me, in the Old Testament, or does it not? And on what basis?
Yeah. That's a great point.
Absolutely. So Israel will be exiled for unfaithfulness in the land eventually, but through and beyond it, the greater of the two promises made to Abraham in Genesis 15 will be fulfilled, even though Israel will lose the earthly land.
Yep, yep.
Even in exile in Babylon, God will send prophets to say, tell my people now the good news.
The good news
that lies beyond not only the exile, but beyond any earthly Holy Land. The promise not just of eating and drinking with God in a sliver of real estate in the Middle East, but of eating and drinking with God from every tribe, kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and the whole earth being filled with the glory of God.
Well, that's the beautiful part of those exilic prophets and those words whether it's after the Assyrian overthrow or even the Babylonian exile, those prophecies that you find in Jeremiah and Isaiah, if you only look at them as a returning to Jerusalem, then it sort of goes back to this nostalgia. We're going back to the glory days, and the whole point of it is you're going to return to a portion of what you enjoyed, but this is still pointing to something far greater.
Yeah, right on.
A greater a glory of which you've never even experienced.
And we know that from Hebrews 11, because Abraham wasn't looking for a city here. He was looking for a city whose builder and architect was the Lord.
He's a better country.
A better country. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
If Abraham was looking for a better country,
we would do well to consider that.
Yeah. Exactly. And he had a greater seed. And Paul makes it explicitly clear. Hey, seed. Get it?
Singular.
Seed.
Singular. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Abraham and his seed, not seeds, meaning many. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. See, at Shechem here, it is the many who are swearing the oath. The whole covenant depends on how well the many do.
Right.
But this covenant depends on how well the one seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, does.
Right.
And so we're looking already beyond this promise which God has already fulfilled of an earthly land. Already we're looking beyond, because we already have this intimation on the wedding night itself that things are going to go south.
Yeah.
But there's another boat. This one will sink. There's another boat that God is sending, and that one is unsinkable, and it's called the Covenant of Abraham fulfilled in the New Covenant.
Yep.
A greater covenant founded on better promises with a better mediator, a better Joshua who will conquer, subdue, and rule the whole world in righteousness. He will cleanse the whole earth of everything that is evil. Nothing that is evil, no serpent will enter it. There will be a greater priest even than Zealous Phinehas, who could most truly say after cleansing the temple, zeal for your house will consume me.
And who will be the true Israel, the true Holy Land. Yeah. And he'll fulfill all of that.
And just as the story of the book of Joshua not only tells the story of God's fulfilling his promise to his covenant people, but it also is the fulfillment of his judgment against the wicked. And so just as the greater joy and the greater rest is prefigured in the historical narrative here, also what is coming in a consummate sort of way is a greater judgment.
So the holy war will be a lot broader.
Absolutely.
And the everlasting Sabbath and peace with God will be a lot broader. We're talking about the stakes will be the whole earth now.
Yes. This is but a glimpse of an eternal state and a final judgment. The holy war is just a glimpse of the holy wrath of God when he returns in his glory with his heavenly host to lay waste to the earth.
So, and who's safe?
Those in Christ.
Yes, exactly.
In this time between the two comings of Christ, then, Christ's kingdom is in no way identified with any nation on earth, right?
No. It can't be. It cannot be.
Peter says it's a spiritual nation. It's a holy nation. Chosen people. All of those titles for Israel now apply to the Jew-Gentile new man, which is in Christ. So is this fair to say we shouldn't look back to Joshua and appropriate those passages for anything that we want America to do or apply them to Israel or any nation state today? At the same time, we do not want to invoke what Christ is promised to do in the book of Revelation and elsewhere, Matthew 25, when he comes again, that holy war, both in the past and in the future, is not something that can be invoked in the present. We're now living in an interim, an intermission, where God is saying now, go into the highways and byways, bring everybody into the ark before the great and dreadful day.
Yes.
And Peter says, look, people are going to say,
scoffers
are going to
come scoffing.
Hey, just like it always was, nothing changed.
Yep.
And
where's the promise,
of his return?
Everything continues as it has from creation.
I love Peter's answer.
Yes.
He'll get the last laugh in the end when he slaughters them. No. He says, no, it's God's kindness. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance.
Yeah. He's not slack in his promise.
Yes.
It's remarkable.
Love that.
And then you say, wow, what Peter's saying is God is even willing not only to patiently endure all the garbage we keep throwing at him down here, but he's also willing to be misunderstood and reviled as not being just, not caring about the state of things down here.
Impotent
to do anything about it,
indifferent,
where they scoff and mock. He won't do anything about it. He's willing to even endure all of that because he hasn't finished getting his ark filled.
Right.
He's out there in the highways and byways saying, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
And he's filling it in ways we don't often see.
Yeah.
You know, we're looking at the big stadium and the big rallies, the big crusades, and we're forgetting that, you know, people coming to faith in Christ all the time in many various ways, many different circumstances all around the world.
Yeah.
Now, we really, as we sort of bring this down now to our own situation today, the things that we think about in relation to holy wars these days, the difference between Islam and Christianity on this point, because certainly, let me throw this out. You know, I read a quote at the beginning of this series from Pope Urban II, who declared the First Crusade by saying, if you must have blood, bathe in the blood of the infidels. And off they went riding as Crusader knights to lop off the heads of the infidel, crying, Christus est Dominus, Christ is Lord. And that is a picture that Muslims keep repeating of Christians today as the Crusaders. How do we respond to that as Christians?
Well, show them that the Crusades were wrong.
Yeah, but especially when they see examples even of prominent political and religious leaders in the West invoking most favored nation status and that sort of thing.
First thing is, we can't declare that God is on our side in military combat. And you know, a number of scholars have made the case that there are geopolitical realities underlying the Crusades, so it isn't purely a religious thing. There are some self-defense elements in the Crusades. If you'd left it there and said we have to defend ourselves against incursion from people who will lop off our heads and make us pay the tribute and all of that, then you could possibly justify under just war theory some of the things that went on in the Crusades. But when you invoke—
Not for defense of the gospel, but,
but for defense of
innocent civilians.
Innocent civilians. But when you invoke God's name as a holy war to recapture a holy place, you're misreading the whole of the Old Testament.
Yeah. And that's what,
and that's not what I mean. Theoretical.
No, and you're doing, not only are you killing people and taking life, you're becoming the very thing you abhor when you do that.
And that's exactly what I mean. That quote cannot be justified on the basis of the scriptures. It's a wrong statement to say that, you know, if blood must be shed, let us bathe in the blood of the infidels. That's not the charge and responsibility of the church. And that is a misrepresentation of the gospel at that point in history, as it is today, to try to claim the cross as the banner of any geopolitical state.
Right. But how many? And at the same time, the Reformation was not primarily pacifists. It was just war theory.
Right.
It was in the other kingdom, not the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ.
Well, and though that's a distinction that needs to be made.
And Luther spoke of the danger of the Turks at the gate of Vienna because there was a fear of military occupation by people who were not very favorable toward Christians.
Yep.
So if you invoke this as a security matter, a self-defense matter, then you're on solid ground. But when you invoke the name of God and claim that for your side against the pagan invaders, you're trampling on the scriptures.
Yeah, Calvin, it's interesting too. He was asked for advice by the princes of the blood in France, that is those in direct line of succession who were reformed. We're considering a plot. We want to give you plausible deniability. We're not going to tell you all of the details of the plot, but we're going to capture the young king of France and execute the Duke of Guise, who was a ruthless murderer, slaughterer of the Protestants. And then we're going to declare religious freedom. What do you think about this? And Calvin said to him through the admiral of the French Navy, he said, "Not on your life do this for the gospel. If you have a legitimate reason to defend the French people against a tyrant, then you must first of all have the first prince of the blood, and he must go to the French Parliament and secure the legitimacy of his reign from the French Parliament. It cannot be revolution. It can't be from the bottom up. And it cannot be for the sake of the gospel." If those conditions are fulfilled, fine. But I don't see those conditions being fulfilled here. And he says, if you do this, blood will run throughout the streets of France. They didn't listen. The conspiracy of Amboise went on, and it launched the wars of religion. This is serious stuff, folks. Yeah. I mean, it's it happens again and again. And every war we've had in this country, every war we've had, the evangelical pope, whoever he may be, has been called upon to the stage to give the opening benediction and prayer, to send the ship out to battle. We've done this.
We've done this.
Christians should at least hold up the deist Thomas Jefferson and what it took for him to send troops to Tripoli. And he resisted 43 ways from Friday. Could you at least do that?
It's interesting. Yeah. George Washington wrote a letter to Tripoli and said, "Since the United States is not a Christian nation, we may form a treaty with you without any religious scruple." That's significant for him to have said it exactly like that. Not an anti-Christian nation.
Right.
But it's not a part of Christendom.
Exactly.
We've turned our back on Christendom.
Right.
And yet we just keep going back to it as if there is still this Christian America that is somehow a replay of the Book of Joshua.
Well, thankfully, most evangelicals got World War II right and saw it as a threat from fascism.
Afar.
A
just war if there ever were one.
There sure is. But I have in my possession a little tract written before the war that shows that Hitler is the revival of Gog and Magog, and that Mussolini being in the Rome is a revival of the Roman Empire. Even the dispensationalists were still kind of trying to pin the tail on the Antichrist.
Well, it gets a little weirder close to home when you look at what happened closer to home even before that. During the Revolutionary War, Presbyterians and Lutherans and Baptists preaching all sorts of texts from the Book of Revelation as if they were being fulfilled now.
Yep.
Or in England, the Spanish Armada, the defeat of the Spanish Armada was a fulfillment of Revelation 12.
Mm. The beast on the sea.
We have a history of doing this too.
Yeah.
And Jonathan Edwards. Set a date, 1866. Yeah.
This is what we do when we don't interpret the scriptures this way.
Yeah.
We begin to see it not as history, a topographical map with peaks and valleys, but almost as a street map with straight lines being drawn from this principle to our time and place. You know, you've got to, with all of these prophecies, you never draw a straight line from an Old Testament figure to you.
Mm.
You draw a straight line of that Old Testament figure to Christ and then to you.
Yep.
Mm. Only insofar as you are in Christ does that apply to you.
Huge.
Yes.
Nice.
And
huge.
Boy, that's so key. Folks, if we read the Bible like this, we're going to avoid the health and wealth gospel, because all of these promises about health, wealth, and happiness are right there in the Bible, but they're all in the portions of the Bible that are part of this old covenant constitution, which is now obsolete.
Yeah.
It kills the idea of a Christian America, that we are a redeemer nation, that we are the spiritual nation of God. It gets rid of Christendom, the idea of Christendom. Christians may have overwhelming influence at different times in history in a particular place. Mm-hmm. That may be good or bad. Christians, you know, had a tremendous influence both at the height of slavery and at its demise. The presence of a lot of Christians doesn't always mean justice will be done in the world. And we just have to go back to these texts to remind us that we stand there at Sinai and at Shechem saying, all this we will do, and God tells us, then take the idols out of your pockets that you've stored away, you think are hidden from me right now.
Mm-hmm. And I'm going to send another beyond your wildest dreams who can do what you can't.
A greater Joshua.
Yahweh saves. That's the meaning of this whole book, folks. Yahweh saves. That's what Joshua's name means. The same name that Jesus held. And as great as it was to be a theocratic kingdom of priests, a holy nation, Exodus 19:6, it hung entirely on Israel's successful oath-keeping and was limited to one people, whereas in the New Covenant, the whole church of Jewish and Gentile believers in Christ is laureled with these very titles in 2 Peter 3:13 and Revelation 5:9. Because of Christ's resurrection, Peter says, we have been given an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The church is the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. We have not come to Mount Sinai. We're never going back to Mount Sinai. There is one mountain now in our history, Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Every kingdom, including the one established at Mount Sinai, can, has been, and will be shaken, depending as it does on the love, justice, and peace required of sinners. One day, everything in creation will be shaken so that Christ's kingdom alone is left standing. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving, not building, folks, but for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Look forward to being with you again next time on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.